O Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart, open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, last time, we saw how God sent the prophet Nathan to King David and brought him to repentance for his sin. We marveled at the depth of God's mercy to David that such vile wickedness could be forgiven. Yet alongside this forgiveness, we also saw God's chastening of David, that henceforth his family and royal house would be plagued with trouble and violence. When God saves us from the eternal consequences of our sins, he does not necessarily spare us chastening for them here and now. But this very chastening is an aspect of our salvation. As the Apostle Paul says, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this divine chastening of David continues in verse 14. Howbeit, says Nathan, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. David's sin has given occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme. It seems that what David had done had become known in at least some quarters, especially his adultery with Bathsheba. Although perhaps some had also guessed there was something fishy about Uriah's death. They were probably accused of being conspiracy theorists. But at any rate, the ungodly blasphemed when they heard of it. They scoffed at David's God, who could have such dirty-minded, double-dealing scoundrels as his worshippers. God himself is sneered at and dishonored on account of the sins of his servants. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament reports the same scorn for God among Gentiles when they saw the sins of the Jews. Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it used to be said during the Second World War, careless talk costs lives, and as it has been said truly in a spiritual sense, careless lives cost talk. Such, alas, had been David's experience. His careless life had cost his God much scoffing at his holy name. Matthew Henry says, the wicked people of that generation, the infidels, idolaters, and profane, would triumph in David's fall and speak ill of God and of his law when they saw one guilty of such foul enormities that professed such an honour both for him and it. This is he that prays and sings psalms and is so very devout. What good can there be in such exercises if they will not restrain men from adultery and murder? To this day, there are those who reproach God and are hardened in sin through the example of David. Now, though it is true, Matthew Henry goes on, that none have any just reason to speak ill of God or of his word and ways for David's sake, and it is their sin that do so, yet he shall be reckoned with that laid the stumbling block in their way, and gave, though not cause, yet colour for the reproach. There is this great evil in the scandalous sin of those that profess religion and a relationship to God, that they furnish the enemies of God and religion with matter for reproach and blasphemy. The command of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is the sacred duty of the Christian not to turn that on its head, so that it becomes, as it did with David, "Let your darkness so reveal itself before men that they see your evil works and blaspheme your Father in heaven." To take the worst case scenario, if I by my sin become a stumbling block to another, so that on my account he rejects the gospel and dies in unbelief, God will charge his blood on my head. I will have to account for the loss of his soul. Is that too harsh? Well, it's very similar to what God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 33. "O son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Now, we may not be able, in our limited minds, to reconcile that with the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, that the elect of God, foreknown and predestined, will certainly be saved in spite of anything that man or devil can do to prevent it. But that, I would suggest, is merely a theological problem for the finite, sin-clouded intellect of man. That's all it is. God sees and knows the harmony of all truth, even though we cannot. But what we must never do is allow our preconceptions about theology to empty clear biblical passages of their point and their force, so that they might just as well never have been written. And Scripture is painfully plain. If, by my negligence or sin, others are hardened in their rejection of the gospel and die in that state, they will be punished, but God will also charge their blood upon me. I will be called to account. How it befits all the followers of Christ to consider this with the deepest solemnity, and never by our conduct give occasion to the ungodly to blaspheme. God then announces a further chastening for David, because his sin has become a stumbling block to unbelievers. The child born of his adultery with Bathsheba will die. Is this God punishing the child for the sin of the parents? No, there's nothing in the text to that effect. God is punishing David, not the child. As for the child's death, well, millions of children die. It's a universal fact of life, testified by the tears of parents from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Perhaps you have experienced that yourself. The death of children simply proves that they are caught up in the web of Adam's disobedience, the collective fall of the whole human race in the first man. As in Adam, all die. Every human death bears witness to this deadly legacy of original sin. So David's child is not being punished for David's sin. The child is dying as part of Adam's fatal inheritance. But David is being punished in the death of the child, in that God chooses to allow Adam's inheritance to have its way with this particular child, rather than let the child grow to adulthood. Now, we cannot generalize from this that when any child dies, the parents are being punished for some specific sin. We can't make that generalization. The humbling reality is that we have no idea why most things happen. We live and walk by faith, not by sight, by trusting what we know about God to cover what we do not know, trusting the beam of light in an encompassing darkness. And again, perhaps you have had to exercise this faith and this trust yourself amid the death of a child or a loved one. But here, in this particular case, God draws back the dark curtain that usually veils his purposes, and he allows David and us to see the reason why this child dies young. It's part of David's chastening for his unholy union with Bathsheba and his despicable murder of Uriah. And then let me suggest another truth we ought to bear in mind as we see God taking David's child, and it's this: God owns everything. Every item in the universe, every life is his property and is at his disposal to do with as he sees fit. Sometimes God chastens his believing people by taking away their health or their property or their career, sometimes by taking away a loved one. This is God exercising his sovereign ownership of all things. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, in David's case, this taking away was in consequence of very definite and specific sins. But in most cases, there is no such connection with a particular sin. The chastening is more general. It's to purge us of our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, and our inordinate love of this present life. It's to bring home to us that all our earthly blessings are weak and perishable, so that we might not set our hearts on them, but on the imperishable treasure of heaven. God has taught us this repeatedly in his word, but that, it seems, is not usually enough, and he must reinforce the word with the teaching of his providence. What the word tells our minds, providence makes us feel in our hearts. My son, my daughter, your life on earth is just the briefest of preludes to the everlasting ages of eternity. Do not build your hopes of happiness here. Think forward, think upward. See how you must live with me in my unveiled glory in the eternal heavens. Set your affections there. If you will not learn this from my word, I will take away your earthly blessings, that you may be driven to seek me and rest in me. In his great poem, The Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson represents God speaking thus to the chastened believer: all that I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek them in my arms. All that thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. And so to verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. The chastening begins to take effect, and we observe that God strikes the child with sickness. The Lord struck the child. Now, some teach that Satan is the author of all sickness, and that God's will is always to heal. But this verse teaches a very different lesson, does it not? God is himself sovereign in matters of sickness and health. Here, too, he rules and he reigns. Remember Exodus 4? Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? John Gill comments, as all the senses and the perfection of them are from God, so all the imperfections in them are according to his good pleasure. What he suffers to be and can remedy when he thinks fit. It is he that gives the seeing eye and hearing ear and makes blind and deaf, that gives also the speaking mouth and makes that dumb and can open it again as he pleases. What is it that he cannot do? It should give us security to know that sickness and health are subject to God's sovereignty, because it means that here too, eternal wisdom and eternal goodness are working out their purposes despite all contrary appearances. Chance does not reign. Satan does not reign. The true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reigns. In prosperity and adversity, in sickness and in health, he is king. He is in command. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can separate us from his love. Verse 16. David, therefore, besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Why does David pray that the child may live when God has told him it will die? Well, John Gill suggests, I think rightly, that David may have hoped that God's word about the child's death was a conditional rather than an absolute word. A divine promise or threat that seems to be absolute may actually be conditional. Remember God's word to Jonah concerning Nineveh. Jonah 3:4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That seems an absolute statement. This will happen. But when the people of Nineveh humbled themselves before God, he spared them. Thus the Ninevites reasoned, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Jonah 3:9. And so it was. Jonah 3:10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So you see, what looks like an absolute word from God may in fact be a conditional word. God states the principle here in Jeremiah chapter 18. The instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Well, David hopes that God's apparently absolute word about his child's death may be conditional, that repentance on David's part may perhaps turn away the threatened judgment. And so he prostrates himself before God and fasts and weeps and prays. Now, surely there's a great stimulus here to us to pray. God has told David that his child will die with a word that seems absolute, and yet David earnestly and urgently prays for the child's life. You and I have no absolute word that our unsaved friends and family members will die in their sins, but do we pray for their lives and their souls as ardently as David prayed for his child? May God give us the compassionate praying heart of King David. Verse 17 following. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The child dies. As it has been truly said, God has three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. In this case, the answer is no. The word of Nathan must be fulfilled. God chastens David in the death of his child. Once the child is dead, however, David ceases from his fasting, weeping, and praying, arises, anoints himself with oil, eats and drinks, and worships God. Arthur Pink comments, "This is beautiful, reminding us of Job's bowing beneath God's chastening rod and worshipping him when he received tidings of the death of his children. How different was this from the disconsolate grief and rebellion against God which is so often displayed by worldlings when their loved ones are snatched away from them." Now, a lot has been read into David's statement to his servants. "Now the child is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." A lot has been read into these words. Some have used this to prove that all children dying in infancy go to heaven. David, they think, is saying, "I shall go to be with my child in heaven, but he will not come back from heaven to me." Now, that is a possible interpretation. It may be that that is what David means, and you're entitled to hold that view if it convinces you. Others, however, restrict this to the children of the godly. David, they say, is within God's covenant of grace. Therefore, his child is embraced within the grace of the covenant and therefore enters heaven consequent upon death. Thus, all children of covenant parents are assured of heaven if they should die. And again, that's a possible view. That's possible. Matthew Henry takes that view. Perhaps that is what David is saying. My own view would be somewhat different. When David says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me," I think David is simply saying, "I shall go to him, I too shall die. I shall follow my child into the realm of death, but he won't return from the dead to me." I personally see nothing in the text that determines the everlasting destiny of the child in the world to come. Now, this whole subject of the fate of children dying in infancy, whether the children of believers or of unbelievers, is a vast and a delicate one. I do not propose to deal with it here. It's not the theme of our passage, and it would sidetrack us to get caught up in it. Great and God-illuminated theologians have had very different opinions on this matter. Whatever view we hold, I suggest we hold it with suitable humility. At the end of the day, the only thing I find myself able to say with absolute dogmatic certainty is this, that God, the righteous judge of all the earth, will do what is right. Whatever is right, that he will do with every child, as indeed with every man and every woman. That's a certainty. Anything else is, I think, an opinion that we hold between our consciences and our God. Verse 24 following. "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he," that is the Lord, "sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet," sent David a message that Solomon was the object of his divine love, "and he," David, "called his name Jedidiah," that means beloved of the Lord, "because of the Lord," because of the Lord's message through Nathan. The birth of a second son to David and Bathsheba is a sign of God's restored favour. The first son died under God's chastening hand. But God sends his word to David through Nathan, telling him that the second son now born, Solomon, is the special object of his divine love. Verse 24, "the Lord loved him." The implication is loved him in a special sense. Loved him with an extraordinary degree of love. God loves all children, indeed all people, with the love of compassion. His tender mercy is over all his works, Psalm 145, 9. But he sets his love in a special way upon some people, favouring them with special grace, special gifts, a special destiny, according to his sovereign will. And so it was with Solomon. He was loved by God with a special love. Therefore, in addition to his personal name, Solomon, which means peaceful, David, in response to Nathan's message, gives his new son a second name, a religious name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. David sees in Solomon the fulfillment of the promise that God gave him back in chapter 7. I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David remembers this promise and recounts it to the young Solomon. David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you." God told David that he was not the proper man to build the temple in Jerusalem, owing to the fact that he was a man of war who had shed much blood. The temple, a house of prayer, could only be built by a man of peace, who would be a son of David. And David sees in Solomon this man of peace, hence his name, Solomon, peaceful. And this is reinforced when, through the prophet Nathan, God reveals that Solomon is indeed loved by him, Jedidiah, the beloved, the darling, the favourite of the Lord. We remember another element of the divine promise to David back in chapter 7 concerning David's offspring. "I will be his father and he shall be my son." Solomon won't only be the son of David, but the son of God, the royal adopted son. Truly, the Lord's darling and favourite. Let me suggest from this two applications. First of all, we surely see in Solomon God's power to bring good out of evil. God's power to bring good out of evil. Who would have thought that from the union of David and Bathsheba, a union that originated in such ungodly lust and led to such hypocrisy and murder, that from such a union would be born the promised son, the man of peace who would build God's temple? And yet so it was. God brings good out of evil, even as in the beginning he brought order out of chaos. Now that does not give us a license to sin. We must never do evil thinking, oh well, God can bring good out of it. No doubt he can, but whether he actually will, we have no way of knowing. He may not. He may leave us to stew in our juices. Yet, if God chooses, there is no deed so foul, there's no situation so dark, but that God can bring wonderful good out of the seemingly hopeless evil. If God can bring a Solomon, a Jedidiah, out of the sin of David and Bathsheba, what can he not do? His redeeming, transforming power has no limits. No limits. Listen to the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. "This is the art of arts and the science of sciences, the knowledge of knowledges, to understand this, that God, when he will bring life, brings it out of death. He brings joy out of sorrow, he brings prosperity out of adversity, yea, and many times brings grace out of sin. That is, makes use of sin to work furtherance of grace. It is the way of God to bring all good out of evil, not only to overcome the evil, but to make the evil work toward the good. But I hear there are but few who understand it aright. Perhaps they read of such things and hear such things in a sermon, but they are not instructed in this by Jesus Christ, This is the way of God, to bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil. Take heart from this. If you find yourself soiled by sin and unable to see how it can be rectified, in Jesus Christ, you have a God who delights to bring good out of evil. What can he not do for you? Trust him and find him to be the same God whose grace touched and transformed the abysmal mess that David had made of his life. Then the second application. The birth of Solomon is a signpost pointing forward to the birth of the Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recollect, when we looked at the divine promise of a royal son to David back in chapter 7, we saw that this promise had a double fulfillment. It was fulfilled twice over. The promise was partially fulfilled in Solomon, but its complete and perfect fulfillment had to wait until the birth of Jesus Christ. Solomon was the son of God, not by nature, but by office. His sonship was bound up with his kingship. He was an adopted son of God by virtue of being the favored king of Israel. But Jesus Christ's sonship is of an altogether higher order. Christ is the son of God, not by adoption, not by kingship, but by nature. Before he appeared on earth in the flesh, he was already the Son of God in heaven. He is the eternal Son, proceeding out of God the Father's heart from everlasting in the timeless mystery of the Trinity. As the natural and eternal Son, Christ has the very nature of his Father, God the Son, begotten of God the Father. As the old Nicene Creed says, he is light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence or nature as the Father. The creed, drawn up by the Orthodox fathers of the Church to combat the Arian heresy that denied Christ's deity, has it exactly right. In the words of Spurgeon, all the Godhead is in Christ, not only all the attributes of it, but the essence of it. The Nicene Creed well puts it, and it is not too strong in the expression, light of light, very God of very God. For Christ has all that the Father has. When we come to Christ, we come to omnipotent, omnipresent omniscience. We come to almighty immutability. We come, in fact, to the eternal Godhead. Thus, Spurgeon, and very truly, so then Solomon, the peaceful, the beloved of the Lord, the adopted son of God, was a foreshadowing of the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, the true son of God, the true peacemaker between God and mankind, the true beloved of the Lord, the Father's infinitely beloved son, in whom he was and is well pleased. Now, doesn't that add even greater splendor to the birth of Solomon? His birth pointed forward to an even greater birth. His names pointed forward to the name that is above every name. His destiny as builder of the Jerusalem temple pointed forward to the one who would build a better and a more enduring temple, made not of stone, but of living flesh, the temple of the church, made up of all who confess that Jesus is Lord and is risen from the dead. Now, this morning, it makes no difference to us personally, no difference to our fate when we die, whether we know about Solomon. But it makes a universe of difference whether we know the one he foreshadowed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you know Christ? Do you know him as the true, eternal, perfect Son of God? Do you know him as the Saviour of sinners? Do you know him as your only hope in life and in death? Do you know him as the one who died on a cross to release you from your sins, to wash away all their guilt from your soul, and to put to death the power of sin that binds you to evil things? Do you know him as the living Christ, risen from the dead, alive in the power of an endless life, your friend, your protector, your guide on the path to heaven. Do you know him? Do not rest until you know Christ. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to associate with Christians. It's not enough even to have the right ideas in your head about Christ. You must know him. You must surrender yourself to him. You must commit yourself into his love and his keeping. Now, you see, I cannot read anyone's heart. That's God's prerogative. So I can't take it for granted that anyone here knows Christ or knows him in a way that will bring salvation on the last day. But I can tell you what the Bible tells me. Knowing Jesus Christ as Son of God and Saviour, not just knowing about him, but knowing him by a living faith, hope and love, is the only pathway to happiness and blessedness in this world and in the world to come. There's only one alternative. Sin and more sin and a feverish pursuit of pleasures that do not last and cannot satisfy the soul. Alienation from the God who created us, fear in the face of death, and despair afterwards in the hell that lies outside of heaven. That's the only alternative to knowing Christ. Now ask yourself, is that what you want for yourself? Will Jesus Christ finally have to say to you, do you remember that time when the preacher told you about me in that church? When I gave you the opportunity to cry out to me, to seek me, to find me, to give me your sinful soul so that I could make it new, and you didn't listen. And now it's too late. And now you're lost forever. May none of us have to hear those words from Jesus Christ when we leave this life. Why should we die eternally? You and I. The doorway of God's infinite love and mercy stands open. Jesus Christ invites us, commands us, he even pleads with us to know him as our Saviour. God forbid we should turn a deaf ear or harden our hearts. Son of God, Saviour of sinners, be a Saviour to each one of us. Let us come before God. In prayer, let us all pray. O Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we joyfully acknowledge your infinite goodness in sending to us the day spring from on high to enlighten our darkness and guide our feet into the way of peace. We praise your name for those portions of your holy word of which you have made us partakers this day. Grant that they may bring forth the fruit of holiness in our whole life, to the glory of your name, the edification of our brethren, and the comfort of our souls in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.